are the pests in your life that are destroying your garden? Now, if you're thinking, well, I don't even have a garden, Pastor Craig, that's okay, because there's your life is a garden too, and there's pests that want to destroy that. And well, this Sunday, we are starting a new series called The Gardener's Hands, Gardener's Hands. And before I start the next series, as we go through one of the books in the Bible for us to understand, that's my favorite thing, is to take us through books in the Bible that God's given us. But every once in a while, God puts a series on my heart. And this is one of those times. As you know, I was on a sabbatical, getting refreshed, taking a rest. And thank you for that gift. And in that, I had started to make a garden. And as I was building this garden in the backyard, this sermon series kind of germinated. Yeah, that's a play on words there. During my sabbatical. And actually, the journey began even last year before that, when I was with some other pastors and this very godly man who God speaks through, which we would call prophetically. In other words, sometimes God will put a message in somebody's heart to share with somebody else, and that's called prophecy. And he didn't even know me. I didn't know him. I think, you know, we shook hands but never even had a conversation. But God told him to say to me, he said, "You are like green grass turning a little brown, and the Lord wants you in the ministry for the long haul. You have good roots, and the Holy Spirit will refresh you in a new way, and the Lord will renew your call." Well, you know, when you're with a bunch of other pastors, you don't really want to be described as burned out grass, right? But you know, when it comes from the Lord, you know it comes from a loving heart, and you can trust that. And I knew this man was speaking to me from God, because I had already, gone through a couple tough years with things outside the church, with death in the family and other things. And I knew I was kind of burned out for a number of reasons. And I was starting to think about sabbatical, and I think I may have even mentioned it to the elders. And so when he said this, and he talked about how I would have some strategic times away, I knew that that was the Lord speaking. And so I began, one of the things I love doing, what's good for my soul, one of the things I needed to do was spend a lot of time with God in prayer and word. And I would spend hours at the table in our backyard with my cup of coffee, just enjoying reading the Bible and praying. It was really cool. And I was surprised. I actually like reading the Bible. Well, it's a good thing your pastor likes the Bible, right? But also, it's important that I did something that feeds my soul. And what that is making something beautiful, a garden and a flower garden. And then as I begin this garden, a drought hit our area. And we had a heat wave like we haven't seen for a couple decades. And it wasn't until the end of June, with a hose in my hand, watering this new lawn, trying to work this garden, that, because I'm a little slow, it's like, oh, I think God's trying to show me something, and even the trying to create this garden and new lawn in our yard, and he's trying to speak to my heart. And I'm sure my neighbors thought I was crazy, because there's that guy watering his lawn all the time when the rest of us are letting our lawns dry up and die. But in that time, I come to realize that as I was trying to be a garden and make something beautiful, our Father in heaven is a gardener who's trying to make something beautiful with our lives. Our lives are meant to be a garden producing fruit and beautiful flowers. And he's trying to create something, if we let him get his hands dirty with the soil of our hearts. So let me stop there and let's pray and ask the gardener to speak. Father in heaven, we come in the name of Jesus Christ. We've been singing about your love. We are singing about your truth. We're singing about giving you at the cross our faith that Jesus, your Son, died for us to remove our sin, but to give us a promise of eternal life. And there is your Holy Spirit in this Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we ask that by your Spirit you open up our hearts to receive the things that you're wanting to say, Lord. And help us understand where there are the pest destroying the garden you're trying to grow in each one of us. For your glory, not ours, Lord. And take these humble words, for I feel unworthy to stand and speak of you when you are so perfect and magnificent and pure. But you are the gardener who loves to bring us alongside of you and work the ground with you. And it's you that makes us worthy for all that you call us to do in our families, jobs, and church, for your glory. And all of God's people said, amen. Be opening up your Bibles, and if you don't get, Steve's already gone around, so you just have to get up and grab one. Feel free if you need to get up. We're very relaxed here, but we also want to come before God and his word. And you can just open up to the first pages in Genesis 2. And I want you to see something, because the first point I want to make this morning is that we are the gardens the Lord is tending. Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. And what's happened up to this point is, you know, the creation story, right? God created everything in the first 6 days, and the seventh day he rested. And I'm going to skip the first 5 days, but come to the sixth day and pick up the story. Genesis chapter 1 just tells the big picture. Genesis chapter 2 starts explaining what's going on. And so chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground." You see, he got his hands in the dirt. And if you were to see God's fingernails, there'd be dirt under those fingernails, because he's a gardener at heart. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made the spring up every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. In other words, in this garden was to provide all that is needed for life, to sustain us, but did you hear, also pleasing to sight, God loves beauty just for the sake of beauty. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. One tree to say, I trust you for life, but if you trust me, don't eat from this tree that will give you knowledge, not just of good, but of evil. And then in verse 15, jumping down, it says, the Lord took the man, which we know as Adam, and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. There became a physical picture. This happened, this really did happen, but it became also a call in each one of our lives that God puts us in a garden to work it and keep it. So we are gardeners with the Father in heaven. Isn't that kind of cool? And so God will use in the scriptures garden many times. And actually, as I thought about that, before I started my sabbatical, we'd finished going through the Gospel of John. And in that gospel, we saw the garden again. So the story begins with garden, but then Jesus Christ himself loved gardens. And as we read the story, we see Jesus spent much time in the garden with the disciples. He told many parables using gardens. Jesus was even crucified on a cross, then buried in a garden that we only see in the Gospel of John. Garden, God likes gardens. God likes us. You see the connection? It's what happens between the Garden of Eden and the graveside garden that we need to pay attention to this morning. Because pest got into the Garden of Eden and messed it up. And we've been dealing with the pest ever since. And Jesus died on the cross to deal with the serpent that met Adam and Eve in the garden. You know the story, right? So they had everything that was beautiful and wonderful, and God would come in the evening, which is the best time to be in a garden and take a stroll with his son and daughter. But then a serpent, it says, came into the garden. And what did the serpent do? He began to deceive Eve through a lie. You see, we are like the garden. We are much like a garden, but we have to identify, and that's the second point this morning, the pests that destroy the garden's beauty. Because the serpent came into the garden, and he brought doubt to Eve about who God was. Can God be trusted? You sure he said that? Do you see what the serpent was doing? Satan, Jesus said, is the father of lies. And then the garden, the father of lies in the form of a snake, was saying, maybe God's the liar. Maybe God's the one you can't trust what he says to you. He brought doubt to Eve. And then from this point on, we begin to see the pest in the garden. But that doubt about God, God is a gardener who loves his garden. And he loves each one of us. And it's been a journey from the Garden of Eden to the graveside garden that Jesus was buried in to deal with this pest problem. You tracking? So let me just show you from Scripture, Jeremiah 31. You can turn there, or I think we might put it up there. Jeremiah 31, verse 3 and 12, it says, and Jeremiah was a prophet, like I mentioned earlier, someone to speak to the rest of us the thing on God's heart. And Jeremiah is speaking as if it is God speaking to Israel and also to us. And so through Jeremiah, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, which the height of Zion is the symbolic of the place where God's people worships him. And he says, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. Their life shall be like a watered garden. And they shall languish no more. Languish meaning the suffering will end. There is a groaning, it says in Romans, actually, that all of creation groans for salvation. So it's not just men and women who go, oh man, this world, don't you feel it? This world isn't right. It's not what it's meant to be. There's things that are wrongs, disasters that happen. There are evil people. It's broken, and that's called fallenness. We live in a fallen world that God did not make. His garden was perfect and beautiful. But the serpent came in and brought lies and deception, and when Adam and Eve distrusted them, then came just opened up the door for Satan and his demons to come into the world, and along with all that's not right in the way of death and illness and disasters, natural disasters. And so God is going to remake it, but we're in the season where out of his love, he's trying to help us find beauty again. Identify the pests that destroy the garden's beauty. You know, there are pests in the garden. And I mentioned how many times in the Bible you see gardens. And if I was to ask you, where is one of the most prominent places in the Old Testament where you see garden and you see love? And where would you shout it out? Where do you see a story of love that takes place in the garden? Song of Solomon, exactly. And it's a story of a man and a woman falling in love, becoming husband and wife. And it's a, And it's called Solomon because Solomon was one of the great kings of the Old Testament, and it was likely written by him describing the story between love between a man and a woman. And what's symbolic in this story is the beloved, the lover, the man, is the symbolic picture of God himself. Jesus, like a bridegroom coming for his bride. And listen to this, because they're in this story that takes place in a garden. We see in chapter 1 of Song of Solomon, in verse 6, you see the problem. In verse 6, it says, the woman says, "Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me." And I think implied in this, she is burned from the sun. She is not lily white and fair skin like you would normally have somebody in a fairy tale romance. And she's saying, "Don't look at me." Do you almost hear the shame in that? That's one way of knowing where the pests are, is ask yourself, where do I feel shame? Because Satan is a father of lie, and behind everything that's not right in us is a lie. And sometimes it could be tough to identify that. And then listen to what she says. She says at the end of it, "But my own vineyard I have not kept." She had a vineyard, and her confession is, "I've neglected this vineyard. I've neglected the garden. I've let it go to ruin. I've not dealt with the pest." But what's so cool in this story is, now turn over a page to chapter 2, and in verse 15. And the thing with Song of Solomon, it's tough to know sometimes, is it the beloved speaking or the lover? Is it the woman speaking or the man? And sometimes it's very clear by the gender, and sometimes it's ambiguous. And so in chapter 2, verse 10, you can hear her saying, "My beloved speaks and says to me," and so she's saying, this is what he says to me in verse 10, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. See spring." When you think of spring, you think of gardens. "The flowers appear on earth. The time of singing has come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard out in the land." For our hear us in Wisconsin, it's mourning doves. And the fig tree ripens its figs. The vines are in blossom. They give forth the fragrance. "Oh, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." So you have a picture, don't you? Didn't that paint a picture of a beautiful garden? But I think it changes voices now, and I think it's her saying to him, it doesn't matter either way, here's what's needed. Verse 15, "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom." See, there are pests in the vineyard. There are pests in the garden. And they have to be dealt with. Where is there a lying spirit, a pest sent from the serpent to speak lies into your life? We all have them. In 1 John 1:8, it says, if anyone says they have no sin, they lie. In other words, we all have sin in our lives. Christians and non-Christians, we all have sin. We all have pests in our lives that have to be dealt with for the garden to become beautiful. Where is the spirit? Maybe it's sin. You know, where is there a sin in your life? And these foxes are little foxes, right? So sometimes we only think of the big stuff, like, oh man, the big obvious stuff in my life. Man, that is totally destroying my life. It's messing up the way I love my spouse, my kids. It's messing me up. Or maybe it's just little things that are hard to identify. You see, the gardener takes us on a journey, and he deals with the big weeds and the big problems. But after he deals with those, I used to think when I first became a Christian, I actually had my list of the biggies. Boy, once God can deal with this sin in my life and this one, I'm going to be a super Christian. I'm going to be like perfect. Oh, well, not quite. God, you're perfect. But it's like, no. After he deals with the big problems, there are still the little pests in our lives. Let me ask some questions. Actually, do this. Close your eyes for a moment. And what I want you to do is listen to some questions. And And whichever one kind of tugs your heart all of a sudden going, yeah, that's what I need to think about. Hang on to that one, because I want to ask more questions than you can write down. But just, Lord, I pray by your Holy Spirit right now, as I ask these, let each one of us, let your Spirit prompt us. That's the place where there's a pest in our lives trying to destroy what you're making good and beautiful in us. Amen. Where do you doubt God's character? Close your eyes. Where do you doubt God's love? Where are your doubts about who he is? Is he really good all the time? Does he love me sometimes, but then there's some things that happen and he doesn't love me then? What about this question? Where do you feel shame? Because behind shame, there's a lie. Where is there a lack of love in your relationship with God? Where are those times you do not love him so much? Or where do you lack love for another person that you know you're supposed to love? If your love diminishes, there's a pest behind that. How about this one? Where is there misery instead of joy? Where is there misery in your life instead of joy? Because the gardener does not plant misery. He plants joy. Where do I say, I can't? Whatever the Lord calls you to, he makes that possible, even if it seems impossible. There's a lie in there. How about this question? When do you despair instead of hope? Where are you lying to yourself? Okay. You can open your eyes. If you're asleep, you can keep them closed. You know, I love that God has men and women in the Bible that struggle with the pests. Moses, right? That's an easy one. The whole world has seen Charlton Heston, the Ten Commandments, right? But Moses, when he was called up to this burning bush, which God was speaking through, there was a lie in his heart. He had tried to take control of his life and make things happen by his own strength and totally failed, which is a blessing. I pray that every one of us makes an attempt at something and totally fails, because then we might be ready to listen to a burning bush. But the thing is when God was speaking to Moses and he's saying, Mo, I got this amazing thing you're going to do. You're not going to believe it when I tell you. Well, guess what? Moses didn't believe it. And he started telling God why it's not possible. All the things that are broken inside him. I can't go to Pharaoh. You know, he's a national leader. Who am I? I'm just the shepherd of some sheep on a hill. I'm talking to a burning bush. And you think he's going to take me seriously? You know, and God's like, what's in your hand? And there's a staff. Throw the staff down. It becomes a serpent. And it's like, and then he goes, yeah, but you don't know. And he comes up with, I can't speak. I stumble all over myself. Who am I to talk to Pharaoh? And he has all these little lies. I can't. You know, it's not possible. You know, and just these, and maybe shame because he had murdered a man. Doesn't matter how bad you've been. God's still trying to grow something beautiful in your life. You see, there's pests that destroy the garden. If you do not believe in the pest, your garden is doomed. Jill once planted, literally, when we, after we'd been living in our house for a number of years, a few years, it was where we still live, Jill planted 100 bulbs. Only 3 of them survived because the squirrels dug up 97 bulbs and destroyed the bulbs. Now, Jill's thought was, I will never plant bulbs again. You know, we have to identify the pest in our lives. When I started my sabbatical, one of the in the evenings, is when I'd love to read. In the mornings, I'd spend my time in the Bible with God, and then I decided to read the Brothers Karamazov, and this was written by Dostoevsky, and a Russian writer from the 1800s. And I'm going to read something that stuck out at me. And when God speaks to you, whether in a book, a movie, a song, you know, something that kind of like, wow, some reason that's really hit me between the eyes, that might be God speaking. So God does primarily speak to us through his living word, the Bible, but he also speaks to us through other things in life. But as I was reading this, it was one of those times that was just kind of, wow, but you know, I didn't really ponder if it applied to me. But God brought it back to me because there was a pest in my life. But the story of Fyodor Pavlovich, which is this father with three sons through two different women, and he was just a rascal of a guy, a liar, a cheat. He womanized. He was drunk half the time. He was just a bad character. And his life was totally out of control. And his own son, I don't know, I can't remember now who was bringing who to, it was kind of like a ecclesiastical court. They were bringing to the church, the elder in this church, conflict between the oldest son and the father. And Fyodor is just making a fool of himself. And the elder, this very godly old man, trying to help this family, and there was a crowd of people in the room, and he speaks to this father and he says, "I earnestly beg you not to worry and not to be uncomfortable," the elder said to him imposingly. "Be at ease and feel completely at home, and above all, do not be so ashamed of yourself, for that is the cause of everything." The father replies, "Completely at home? You mean in my natural state? Oh, this is too much. I am touched, but I accept. You know, blessed father, you shouldn't challenge me to be in my natural state. You shouldn't risk it. I myself will not go as far as to be in my natural state. I'm warning you in order to protect you." Well, and the rest is wrapped up in the mist of uncertainty. Where do you have uncertainty in your life? "Though there are some who would like to paint me in broad strokes," I'm referring to you, Pyotr, and you, most holy being, "here is what I have for you. I pour out my rapture." And he rose slightly, lifting himself up in his hands, and said, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee," speaking to this elder. "That remark you just made, not to be so ashamed of myself, for that is the cause of everything. It's as if you pierced me right through and read me inside. You see, we need the help of another to help us see ourselves. That is exactly how it all seems to me when I walk in a room, that I am lower than anyone else and that everyone takes me for a buffoon. So why not indeed play the buffoon? I'm not afraid to, I'm not afraid of your opinions, because you are all to a man lower than me." And then he goes off speaking like a buffoon. His shame. He lives up to the image of others around him. And then the elder says to him, "You know for a long," because he asked, "What should I do?" And he says, "You know for a long time what you should do. You have sense enough. Do not give yourself up to drunkenness and verbal incontinence. And do not give yourself up to sensuality and especially the adoration of money. And close your taverns." And then the elder says to him, "And above all, do not lie to yourself. A man who lies to himself and listens to his own lie comes to a point where he does not discern any truth, either in himself or in anyone around him, and thus falls into disrespect towards himself and others." You catching that? "Not respecting anyone," he goes on to say, "he ceases to love. And having no love, he gives himself up to passions and coarse pleasures in order to occupy and amuse himself, and in his vices reaches complete bestiality. And it all comes from lying continually to others and to himself. A man who lies to himself is often the first to take offense. It sometimes feels very good to take offense, doesn't it? And surely he knows that no one has offended him, and that he himself has invented the offense and told lies just for the beauty of it, that he has exaggerated for the sake of effect, that he has picked up on a word and made a mountain out of a pea. He knows all that, and still he is the first to take offense. He likes feeling offended, and it gives him great pleasure, and thus he reaches the point of real hostility. Do get up from your knees and sit down, I beg you. These posturings are false too. Blessed man, let me kiss your hand, Fyodor said, rushing up to the elder. Precisely, precisely, it feels good to be offended. You put it so well, I've never heard it before. Precisely, all my life I've been getting offended for the pleasure of it, because it is not only a pleasure, sometimes it's beautiful to be offended. You forgot that. Beautiful. I'll make a note of that, and I have lied. I have lied decidedly all my life, every day and every hour. You see, we need, and this is the third point, is we need to seek help from the gardener to remove the pest. Just like this elder identified the lie, we need a Father in heaven, someone that we know loves us, somebody that we can trust to help us identify the lie. We can't do it always by ourselves, and that's what I was to discover this life, this summer in my own life. If you have pests in your garden, in your yard, house, sometimes we need tips. And so if you were to Google U.S. Environmental Protection Agency, here's what they would tell you. Tips for pest control. How can you safely solve your pest problems? The key is to be willing to ask questions. This is what they advise you to do. Go ask questions. Learning about the pest you have and options that are available to control specific pests is the first step. Pests need food, water, and shelter. Often the problem may be solved just by removing these items. You see, all around us, God has put truths for us to help deal, even spiritually, with our lives. Sometimes we have to cut its food and water supply off. It's as simple as that. I mentioned 97 out of 100 bulbs being destroyed. That was just the destruction. The problem wasn't the bulbs can't grow. The problem was there was pest. And I just kind of ignored the pest problem, just hoping for the best in our yard. And the pest were these squirrels. And the thing is, as I thought, squirrels are really cute. My friend always said, you know what squirrels are? Rats with good PR. You see, I made a squirrel feeder. I have a picture of it at home. And on the squirrel feeder, it had a table and a chair made out of wood, and it was bolted to the side of our maple tree. And we have a picture of the squirrels. They'd actually come and sit on the little chair, and there'd be a big corn cob on the table standing up. And they stand and eat the corn. What am I doing? Feeding the pest. And that wasn't enough. Sometimes we even kind of spiritualize it. One of the men in our church that will remain nameless, Clark, and you can tell him this, he's not here this morning on a retreat, but he sold these little squirrel bungee feeders to raise money for a mission trip. Oh, that's a good cause. So not only do I have this table and chair with corn I'm feeding them, you put a corn cob on this bungee and hang it from a branch about 2 feet off the ground, and the squirrels have to leap up and get it. And when they leap it, they're they're bouncing up and down while they eat. Now, I don't know if they found it entertaining, but I did. So I'm like feeding these squirrels for a decade, for 10 years before I realized we got a pest problem. So what do I do? Craig started the squirrel relocation program. If you ever see squirrels around the office, it's because I brought them here. And so this is no exaggeration. Jill will confirm this. I live trapped and brought 30 squirrels in less than 2 months to the office and released them. I gave up. Again, the problem wasn't just trapping them and relocating them, because sometimes we do that with even sin in our life. We'd like, oh, I'll just get rid of this one, and we swap it for some other pest. But we still got a problem. We're feeding it. Where are you feeding the pest, the lie, in your life? Right? This summer, in this heat wave, our air conditioner stopped working so well. And, you know, you can put up with a day of 100, but we're talking, you remember how bad it was. Weeks of 90s and 100 degrees. And so I called the AC guy and asked him to come out and look at the AC, our air conditioner. You know, it would cool it down to about 92, 97, you know, but it was still boiling hot. And so he's working on it, and I'm working on the garden, and he's going to clean it up, and he brings out a shop vac, and he's vacuuming the, you know, the dust out of it and stuff, and he's vacuuming, and he's vacuuming, and he's vacuuming, and he's vacuuming. And he goes, come over here. I come over there. And so in our air conditioner, there was a foot of birdseed shells piled inside. Some field mice decided the AC makes a good shelter, and so they were living in there, eating, bringing all the bird seeds, and he told me how many gallons he had vacuumed of bird seeds out of the AC. What do you do with a pest? You stop feeding it, but you stop giving it shelter. And so with caulking, after he fixed our AC, I caulked around the hoses so the field mice cannot go live in there. They're not having shelter in my AC unit outside. Application. Where are you giving home to a lying spirit in your life? Yeah, they look all cute and fuzzy, but they're so destructive. It's no different than saying, oh, a spark. It's you know, just a match. Isn't it so cute? It's really a candle. It's so neat to look at. But like the house next to us, if that ends up in the dumpster, the whole house burns down. And so you have to deal with the little pest and the little sparks that would destroy something God's trying to do in your life. So you cut off its food supply, you take away its shelter, and you trust what the gardener's words are saying are true. There's things in the scriptures the gardener is saying to you and me about himself and about us that you just have to believe, because they're coming from a heart that loves you. It was the serpent that comes and speaks the lies. Where are the lies in your life that you are trusting and believing? You're feeding them. It's like, you know, it's like you don't deal with them. They're there and you're just going, it's just the way I am, or it's just because of what's happened in my life. It's just what's true. It's like, no, not if God said the opposite about who he made you. He has made you and me in his image. And is his image good or bad? Good. Is it pure or corrupt? Pure. Is it hatred or love? Love. Is it false or true? It's true. We have to take the image of God. Who God is who he's made you and me to be. So what do you do at this point with the, you know, once you've identified the pest and you remove it? You confess how it is ruining the garden in your life and maybe others. It could be false humility. It could be arrogant pride. How has it made you passive or fearful? You confess how you are treating others wrongly or failing others, failing to love them, failing to speak truth. So we confess. Confession really is our believing what God says is true, and that the things you've been telling yourself are the lie. And then, after confession, we ask the gardener to cleanse our heart and create a new one. What keeps us from confessing and asking the Lord to confess? Sometimes shame. What's wrong, Craig?
I got squirrels.
What?
I got squirrels. And I've been feeding them for 10 years.
You know, God spells squirrels, S-I-N. Just, come on, let's get over ourselves. 1 John 1:9, it says, "For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness." And then in the next verse, he says, "If anyone says they don't sin, they're a liar." So, you know what? We all sin. We all got squirrels, okay? We all got pests. Turn over to Psalm 51. David, who wrote this psalm, and many of you might know it. David, who God said, "This is a man after my own heart." David is the man that committed adultery with another man's wife and then set up a plot for his murder. That guy had more than squirrels going on. So we confess and we ask for forgiveness. Verse 1 of Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And then jump over to verse 6. "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Do you see there? The Lord knows who you are inwardly. He can see it all. And David is saying, "You delight in the truth." That's his way of saying, bring truth into this, excuse me, this inward place. And then verse 10 and 11, there's even a song that uses these words. He says to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." Isn't that cool? So we ask God to forgive us. But then after we've confessed and asked forgiveness, then we have to go and say, "God, forgive me for how I have hated myself. And Lord, I now need to forgive others that maybe have hurt me." Sometimes the lies come in from growing up as a kid, from our father or mother, from friends, just from vicious, evil people. And we take a lie in our heart, and we cannot grow a garden where there is bitterness and unforgiveness. We need to forgive, not just receive forgiveness. Then we use powerful tools. Turn over to 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. In chapter 10. The gardener has, you know, gardeners have tools, right? Tools to pull weeds and make things beautiful. And 2 Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." You know what that's saying? It's saying that, yeah, there's things we can do in the natural world, you know, to deal with these lies. You know, counseling is good. There's self-help books. There's, you know, we can just do things that are fun. And all these things have some limited help in our lives. But Paul is wanting us to know that the deepest, the root of the problem is spiritual. And that God is giving us weapons of warfare to deal with spiritual strongholds. A stronghold is a lie that has taken resident in your heart and you can't get free from it. So pest control, you stop letting the pest control you and you take control of the pest. "For the weapons," in verse 4, "of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power." In other words, God comes in his power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. In other words, what opinions do you have that go contrary to God's for you? How do you see yourself that he has not seen you that way? And it goes on to say, "And take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." So we have this journey of growing mature. but we need divine help to do that. So in my journey of dealing with the pest, I watched the movie series again. I love, one of my favorite movies is Lord of the Rings. And so it was actually when I was on retreat. I took a week each month and went on retreat and got out of town, and I watched the movies, and it doesn't translate if I was to show it to you this morning, so I decided to read one of the scenes that kind of communicates how we need divine help. And in this, Gandalf and a dwarf and Aragorn, who was a king-to-be and elf, came to Rohan, and they came to meet with the king of Rohan and King Theoden. And in that scene, as they walk up, well, let me just read it for you. It says, "Now, at the far end of the house, as they're entering the hall, the king's hall, at the far end of the house, beyond the hearth and facing towards the doors, was a dais with three steps. And in the middle of the dais was a great gilded chair. Upon it sat a man so bent with age, he seemed almost a dwarf. But his white hair was long and thick and fell in great braids from beneath a thin golden circlet upon his brow. In the center of his forehead shone a single white diamond. His beard was laid like snow upon his knees, but his eyes still burned with a bright light, glinting as he gazed at the strangers. Behind his chair stood a woman clad in white, and at his feet the steps sat a wizened figure with a pale face and heavy eyelids." And when Gandalf begins to speak, this wizened, pale man, if you saw the movie, was Wormwood, the advisor to the king, the man who whispered in the king's ears. And in Wormwood, in battling of words, says to Gandalf, "But there's a third kind of evil," speaking of Gandalf, "pickers of bones, meddlers in other men's sorrows, carrion of fowl that grow fat on war. What aid have you ever brought, Stormcrow?" He calls Gandalf Stormcrow. "And what aid did you bring, and what aid do you bring now?" So in front of the king, he casts doubt of the purpose of Gandalf coming to this king. And then Gandalf finally silences Wormwood and says, "The wise speak only what they know, Grima," and that's the true name of Wormwood. "A witless worm you have become. Therefore be silent and your forked tongue behind your teeth." He sees a snake with his words. "I have not passed through fire and death to bandy crooked words with a serving man till the lightning falls." He raised his staff, and there was a roll of thunder. The sunlight was blotted out from the eastern windows. The whole hall became suddenly dark as night, and the fire faded to sullen embers. Only Gandalf could be seen standing white and tall before the blackened hearth. He's symbolic of the Christ who came to deliver this king. In the gloom, they heard the hiss of Wormtongue's voice. "Did I not counsel you, Lord, to forbid his staff? That fool Hama has betrayed us." There was a flash of lightning. There was a flash as if lightning had cloven the roof, and then all was silent. Wormtongue sprawled on his face. "Now, Theoden, son of Thingol, will you hearken me?" said Gandalf. "Do you ask for help?" He lifted his staff and pointed to a high window. There the darkness seemed to clear through the opening and could be seen high and far a patch of shining light. "Not all is dark. Take courage, Lord of Mark. For better help you will not find. No counsel have I to give than those to those that despair. Yet counsel I could give, and words I could speak to you. Will you hear them? They are not for all ears. I bid you to come out before the doors and look abroad. Too long have you sat in the shadows to the twisted tales and crooked promptings." You see, the lies create despair in our hearts, no hope, and they lie about who we are. When he brings Theoden out, Theoden says, "It is not so dark here," he said. "No," said Gandalf, "nor does age lie so heavily on your shoulders as some would have you think. Cast aside your prop." From the king's hand, the black staff fell clattering to the stones. He drew himself up slowly as a man that is stiff from long bending over dull toil. Now tall and straight he stood, his eyes were blue as he looked into the sky. "Dark have my dreams been of late," he said, "but I feel as one new awakened. I would know that you have come before, Gandalf, for I fear that already you have come too late, only to see the last days of my house. Not long shall they stand high and tall. Fire shall devour the east seat. What is to be done?" You see, he needed somebody to come and speak that there's still hope. "Verily," said Gandalf in a loud voice and keen and clear, "that way lies our hope. Where sits our greatest fear, doom hangs on, still on a thread, yet hope there still is, if we can but stand unconquered for a little while." And he brought hope. He healed them, and he brought hope again. And after that, I came back from a retreat, and Jill and I were on a retreat together for pastors and spouses, and there was a man at this retreat during the dinner time, and I was telling my story that led to my sabbatical and the amazing things God was doing through you in this church and the way people were being set free spiritually and becoming the men and women God created them to be. And afterwards he said, "Can I talk to you?" And in that place, this man who God gives spiritual sight could see a lying spirit was draining me. He said, "There's like, you know, it's almost like, you know, those old, you know, cartoons. You got the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other, and they're battling for truth, right? That's what they're doing. You know, they're one saying the thing opposite of God. They're saying, no, this is who you are, what you're to do." And it's almost like he could see, like a little devil there on his shoulder, a little spirit lying into my life. And so when I got back, I met with another pastor, because sometimes we can't help ourselves. We need God to work through others. And I got and met with a pastor and a leader of another church, and just asked them to pray for me. "Would you be willing to listen when Gandalf comes? Is there one that would listen to my counsel?" And they asked the question, you know, "What drains you most?" And as I thought about it, I was thinking, you know, I get drained from when I have to prepare sermons to speak, you know, to the church. And when do you feel that draining most? And it's like, well, on Saturdays. And what do you feel on Saturdays? Well, you know, as I thought about it, as we prayed, I realized, you know what? I feel not just the fear of speaking, but failure. And as I realized, it's like I feel like I'm failing God and I'm failing you. And when I fail, I hate that I fail. And I wonder if sometimes I even hate myself. And you know what? Sometimes we don't need another person to be an enemy. We can be our worst enemy. And then he said, "Well, go pray and ask God to show you when you first felt that way." And as I prayed about it, my thoughts went back to college in my undergrad when I had to take a public speaking class. And I hated that so much. And they say public speaking is the number one fear. I made a vow. I said, "I will never do anything that requires me to get up in front of people and speak." That was my vow. And he said, "Oh, you made a vow." "Yeah." Did you ever renounce that vow?" No. Isn't it funny how God can use us? He was using me to help men and women in the last 2 years get free from long-term junk. Yet I needed my own test removed from my own life And I needed help. There's nobody that can do it on their own. And so that was part of my testimony. People, yeah, tell me your testimony. And my testimony was, yeah, I had vowed in college I would never do public speaking. But now look what God's doing. Kind of like, see how God can use somebody like me. But the thing is, on those Saturdays when it came time to actually put into writing, it was Saturdays I'd go through that ugly place. And it began to erode who God was to me. He was the God that was forcing me to do the thing I hate most. That was the lie. That was my cross to bear. Where's your cross to bear? Christians, you know, we all know that Jesus called us to carry our cross. Sometimes we turn that into something that is not from God. Oh, my spouse is my cross to bear. They're the pest in my life. Preach it, Pastor. Where's my spouse? They need to be hearing this. Or my kids. Ah, my kids, I don't know if I will ever survive them. Are they really the pest God gave you? Is your spouse, your kids, your friends a satanic pest in your life? No. And sometimes he calls us to things that Satan has turned into a lie. I was falsely feeling this was my cross to bear. I felt God had maybe would have abandoned me. And he was saying, yeah, I want you to do this thing, but I'm not with you in this. And I just began to feel this junky stuff towards God. And so I went through the process I described, and I had to tell God, forgive me. Forgive me for thinking this about you. And I had to forgive those in my life because I was in the early days of trying to speak, teach, preach, whatever. I was trying to cop an image. I said, oh, I like the way this guy, this is how it should be done. And I was pretending to be somebody else. And guess what? God wasn't in that. And that's why it wasn't working. But it doesn't mean God had abandoned me or didn't love me or he didn't call me. And it's true for you. The things he called you to do, he's with you in those things. But you know, the last point is we need to tend the garden out of love for the gardener. What do I mean by that? You see, it's not just enough to have the pest removed. Remember Adam and remember the husband and wife in Song of Solomon. There's a garden to take care of. Jesus died in a garden so he could bring us into a new one. And we speak God's truth into our own heart. What is the truth that counters the lie in your heart? For me, it was making a new vow. I had vowed, I will never do anything that requires me to get up in front of people and speak. But Satan, he never comes at you head on. He comes at a slant. And he takes something and he twists it in a way to destroy you. He hates God's gardens. You are God's gardens. And for me, it was a new vow that I will joyfully speak in front of people for you, Lord, with a gladness of heart and a boldness of word. Yeah, you can clap for that. Because it takes God to create new vows in our hearts. I want to invite the worship team to come back up. Tend the garden of love for God. So first of all, speak God's truth to your heart. Say, heart, this is what is true. And from the heart, you need to love the Lord. You can do no change in your life, and it's all through the book of John. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. It's in all the Gospels. We are to love God. We are to love the gardener with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So there's a journey in which you begin by knowing God. You have to know the garden. You just don't hire him for a day. You enter, you invite him into your life. You invite him to live with you. You pray, you talk with him, and you begin to fall in love with him. And your trust in what he says to you grows. And from not just that pure heart do you love the gardener, but you begin to love others. What's the second greatest commandment? Love others as yourself. You begin to love who God made you, giving you greater capacity to love others. I want to invite the ushers to come on up. And we're going to take communion. And if you're visiting with us, communion is also for you. But here's the thing to understand. Because communion, God made it open to all people. He put no restrictions on it other than you are ready to trust Him.